This morning we're in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. You might remember if you've seen the movie The Fellowship of the Ring, which is the first movie in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But when the hobbits are leaving their home, Frodo and Sam are marching along. It's Sam who stops at one point and he says,
"If I take one more step, it'll be the farthest away from home I've ever been."
Well, that's what we see here in Acts 8. That's what begins to happen with the gospel in this passage. So it's traveling out of Jerusalem, and it's going to this town, Samaria. That's what we're going to see this morning. And then from there, it just keeps on going in the rest of the book of Acts. But it starts with this first step in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. And what we're going to see in particular are four central truths in this passage. And that's the way that we'll look at the passage. The first thing we're going to see is that God uses bad things for the good of the church. Second thing we're going to see is that gospel proclamation, speaking the gospel, and gospel fruit, which are the effects of the gospel in our lives, those two things go hand in hand. Third, we're going to see God can save anybody. And then fourth, that Christians repent when shown their sin. Those are the four main things I think that we're going to see in this passage. Now remember, our passage this morning, it comes directly on the heels of Stephen being murdered for his faith. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 7. He's the first Christian martyr there. Well, in chapter 8, look at where Luke picks up, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution," meaning Stephen's. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So we see the martyrdom of Stephen, it actually leads to more persecution, we're told. So it's like the non-Christian Jews in Jerusalem, it's like they were just waiting for a spark. And then once they saw one of these new Christians murdered, it's like it opens the door for them to more systematically attack Christians. So we end up with what Luke here calls a great persecution. And this isn't the kind of persecution where your coworkers make fun of you behind your back, right? That's persecution. But this is different, right? Verse 3. "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So this guy Saul, who we're being introduced to here, we're going to see he gets converted, and his name gets changed to Paul, and then most of the book of Acts after this is following him around on his missionary journeys. But in chapter 8, he's not a Christian yet. And he's on the front lines of persecuting Christians, where basically he gets these letters from the Jewish officials, and that gives him the authority to go from house to house. So it's not like he would even come into a church service. No, he would come to your house, and he would have a letter that said he could take you with him and these soldiers and then put you in prison, men and women. We're told this is happening here. So it's pretty serious persecution against the church. And because of that, look at what happens to this huge church in Jerusalem, this 8 to 10,000 person church thereabout in Jerusalem. Look at what happens to it, the middle of verse 1. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So to get away from the persecution, the church scatters. Now, normally, oftentimes, being scattered is a bad thing. So many of you know if you drive by the church, but if it's nice enough for me to sit outside, I sit outside. So I pull a table out there and I sit out there at the sidewalk. Well, a few months ago, I'm folding bulletins and I'm sitting them there. And it wasn't windy when I went out, but then the wind picked up. So those bulletins fly away, right? Which isn't something that you want to happen. So that's a scattering that's a bad thing. And of course, Saul and the other Jewish leaders, they intended for the scattering in Acts to be a bad thing. So they thought, oh, we won. We're persecuting them. They're scattering. We're probably not going to hear anything about the church anymore. But what we have to remember is God uses everything for the good of Jesus's church. He uses everything for the good of Jesus's church. So even the seemingly bad things are used by him for good. Now you might wonder, where do we get that idea? Well, it's all over the place in Scripture. We see it in our passage, but before we get to that, just remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. This is a good verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "And there we're told, he works all things according to the counsel of his will." Of course, God's will is good, and he works all things for that good will that he has. Or remember the tail end of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Where Joseph, his brothers, you remember they had cast him out, sold him into slavery, expected never to see him again. He goes to Egypt. The Lord does all these things, and then his family ends up coming to him for help. This is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And the Jerusalem church here in Acts is no different. God meant this scattering to be a good scattering. So several years ago, before I got the hang of how to handle leaves and snow and things like that, I had raked the leaves up into big piles, and then the snow came in the interim. And so there's snow on top of those big things of leaves, and my grass tried as hard as it could, I'm sure, but it died. So we ended up with big dead circles in our front yard. Well, I went and got one of those things that you push and you put the grass seed in and it spits the seed out and then it spits the fertilizer out. So that's a scattering too, but that's different than those bulletins being scattered. That's a good scattering. It's scattering by design to do good there to the yard. Well, that's the thing that's happening here. Look at what the persecution leads to in our passage. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And this is something the persecutors didn't think about, is that when Christians are scattered, the gospel gets scattered. And it does good. But see, God always knows what he's doing. Always. He always knows what he's doing. This persecution, it looked bad, probably even to the Christians in Jerusalem. And it was bad. In fact, in verse 2, we're told, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. You remember the Psalm of Lament we looked at several weeks ago? They're lamenting. They're saying, this is a bad thing that's happened. This persecution is bad. But even though the persecution is a horrible thing, God uses it for the good of the church. He scatters the gospel. He always knows what he's doing. And he's going to use the scattering in our passage to spread the gospel in a much more effective way than if the Christians had all stayed put in Jerusalem. God uses everything, even the bad things, for the good of Jesus' church. So we want to remember that. We can think about it in particular when it comes to persecution. So we pray that persecution won't ramp up against Christians in our state or in our region and in our country. We pray that won't happen. But if it does, if hard times come against the church, we don't have to worry. God uses everything, even bad things, for the good of Jesus' church. So these Christians are scattered, and as they go along, they're sharing the gospel for the rest of our passage. And then we zoom in on the city of Samaria. And that's where we spend the rest of the first half, at least, of chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So here's our first practical example of how God intended good for his church through the bad thing, the mechanism of persecution. So Philip, he's one of the first slate of deacons that we saw in Acts 6. He becomes a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. Well, he preaches the gospel to this town that, of course, would not have heard the gospel if Philip wasn't kicked out of Jerusalem. And praise God, a lot of people in this town end up becoming Christians. Look at verse 12. But when they, the Samaritans that hear Philip's gospel that he preaches, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So in God's sovereignty, he sends Philip to Samaria to preach the gospel. People end up becoming Christians. They turn from their sin. They trust in the gospel. Now look at verse 6. Let's see the means that God uses to save these non-Christians. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So there's two things Philip is doing that the Lord is using to draw people to Jesus. He's using Philip's proclamation of the gospel. He's speaking about the gospel. And he's using Philip's display of the fruit that comes from the gospel. And this is our second main point this morning. Gospel proclamation, speaking the gospel, and gospel fruit, the effects of the gospel, they work hand in hand. So again, let me show you what I mean by those two categories. If you look at verse 12, when it talks about Philip preaching the good news, that good news, it's one word in Greek. So you might not know this, the New Testament was written in Greek. It's one word there, the good news, it's euangelion, which is gospel. That's what that is, the good news. That's where we get our English word gospel. So Philip preached the good news about Jesus, the good news about who Jesus is, fully God and fully man, come to earth to save us, and the good news about what Jesus did, lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice to hang on the cross, pay for the sins of everybody that would ever trust in him alone for their salvation. The way for somebody to be saved, in particular, this is significant for you if you're not a believer, don't know what you think about Jesus, that's the way to have your sins forgiven. It's the way to be saved, is by trusting in Christ alone, this God-man who came to earth to die for our sins. Well, that news is the gospel in the New Testament, and it is news. It's a proclamation. So my parents, I remember growing up, and they could tell me where they were when they heard about John F. Kennedy being assassinated. They remember that vividly. Well, I wasn't alive then, but I, like probably everybody in this room, if you're old enough, I remember where I was when I heard about September 11th, right? Remember the particulars about that, when that first plane hit the World Trade Center. That was big news. But let's say the guy who came in and told me that when I was brushing my teeth, let's say that when he came in, instead of saying it to me the way he did, let's say he tried to convey that news without actually conveying any ideas. So instead of using words, he didn't speak anything, he didn't write anything, he didn't even try to mime it to me. Let's just say he maybe tried to clean the sink next to me or do some act of service to convey to me what had happened with the World Trade Center. Well, obviously that's not going to work, right? Because news has to be conveyed with concepts. You have to actually hear what the content of the thing is. It takes words, right? Well, it works the same way with the gospel. It's good news. It has to be communicated with words, which is what we see these young Christians in Acts doing time and time again. They're telling people the news about Jesus. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. So the question for us as Christians, do you ever share this good news? Do you ever talk about Christ? As verse 4 says, as you go about in your life, do you go about preaching the word? Do you ever talk about who Jesus is and what he's done with your family members or with your coworkers or with your neighbors? As Christians, we want to recognize that God has saved us and left us in this world to do what these young Christians are doing. In verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. But as Philip gives the Lord an opportunity to save people, he's not just proclaiming the good news, and that's it. He's also displaying fruit of the gospel. Verse 6 again, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So there's these particular external works Philip is doing, showing off the goodness of the gospel by these works. Look at verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So the gospel message produces outward fruit, right? That's one thing that's so great about what the church that Jen has gone down with in Boston does every Thanksgiving. So they're proclaiming the gospel, but people also get to see the external fruit of the gospel, which is, oh, but we actually care about you guys. So instead of spending Thanksgiving with family, we're down here handing these things out to try to help people that are in need. So see, it's proclamation of the gospel, but it's also showing off the fruit of the gospel. Now in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then in Acts, that fruit often comes in supernatural forms. That's what we see here, right? These miracles, casting out demons, the sick are being miraculously healed. But physical healing in the Bible, it's always pointing forward to a greater healing, which every member of this church has seen, which is spiritual healing, having our sins forgiven, being made right with God. You might remember, but that's why in Mark chapter 2, you remember the paralytic, that man that's brought to Jesus by his friends? You might remember, Jesus doesn't say, I've healed you. That's not what he leads off with. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, the first thing he says to him is, son, your sins are forgiven. You remember that? They didn't bring him to him and say, hey, he needs to have his sins forgiven. They said, this guy needs to walk. But Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And then you might remember the Pharisees and other folks around said, hey, you're not allowed to do that. Only God can forgive sins, which of course is true. The part they missed was that Jesus is God, right? That's who he is. So they say, no, you can't do that. And then he says, okay, well, to show you that his sins are forgiven, I'm going to have him stand up and walk. So you see what's happening there is that miraculous healing is a signpost. It's pointing forward to the much greater miracle, which is that man's sins were forgiven. And of course, as Christians, that's what's happened to us. Our sins have been forgiven through our placing our full faith and confidence in Jesus, his work on the cross on our behalf. And of course, that's what every Christian here has seen. That's what we've all experienced. So you were in a very real way once like these folks in verse 7. So if you're here and you're a Christian, you used to be paralyzed and lame, the way it talks about here. Now you might wonder, how is that? We can think of lots of examples. You were prideful. Not meaning that you struggled with your pride like you do now as a Christian. No, you were trapped in your pride. It was like a disease that you had no relief from. Before you were in Christ, you were an idol worshiper. You were trapped in sexual sin. You were a slave to your anger, right? Whatever the particular sins were. Well, the bottom line is, before you came to Christ, you were sick with your sin. You were paralyzed in it. But we're not paralyzed any longer, right? We're a church of people who have been given healing through the forgiveness of Christ. And to get back to the second point here, we should take opportunities to display the fruit of that gospel to the people around us, the way that we see Philip doing here. So, give a few examples. They're endless. But at work, your coworkers should be able to see that you don't get shaken by world events the way they do. It makes sense that they would. They don't have any hope. But we're Christians, right? When we hear about these world events, things that we think, ooh, that's not the way it should be, we shouldn't get shaken the way that the world does. Well, our coworkers should see that. You should see the fruit of the gospel in that way. Your family members should see that you're a more patient and thoughtful parent than you were before you knew Christ, right? If you had kids before you were a believer, they should see fruit from the gospel in your life like that. Jesus commands this from us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And that's what we see Philip doing in verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now, we know it's clearly the gospel, not the miracles that save. We're told that in verse 12. But the Lord uses the fruit of the gospel to draw people to him. And as Christians, we're supposed to have both. That's the point here. We're supposed to have both. So just thinking about yourself, are you more deficient on one side or on the other side? It's good to have that kind of self-reflection where you know that. Which one am I better at? Which one am I naturally more inclined to do? To display the fruit of the gospel or to speak the gospel? Am I deficient in the other one? Of course, we want to pray to have both. We want to work toward having both because gospel proclamation and gospel fruit go hand in hand. Well, look at the effects the Lord gives for the gospel proclamation and gospel fruit in the story. Look at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, before we get to our third main point, we need to notice what these people do once they believe the gospel. They believe the gospel, they come to Christ, and then immediately they get baptized. They take part in this symbol that Jesus has given to his church where somebody is dipped in water, and then that shows their connection to Jesus in his death and resurrection, and it shows the fact that they've been cleansed from their sins through trusting in Christ. Verse 12, but when they believed, end of the sentence, they were baptized. And this is important to remember. There's no category in Scripture for an adult Christian who hasn't been baptized. You can look all throughout the New Testament. You're not going to find that. No, when somebody's come to Christ, then they're baptized. And if you understand yourself to be a Christian, but you haven't been baptized, talk to me about that. Talk to Peter Small. Talk to Scott Pinkham, an elder here at this church. Talk about that with us. There's no category in Scripture for the adult Christian that hasn't been baptized. But there's something else we should notice about verse 12, especially our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters, who I love dearly. When the Bible's talking about a big crowd of people, there's usually two options. Either the author just gives a general term for the big crowd, there was a big crowd, or the author drills down, tells you what kinds of people made up that crowd. So listen to a few examples of that second option, where an author actually tells who was there. This is Jesus feeding the 5,000, Matthew chapter 14, verse 21. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So who was there feeding 5,000? All right, men, women, and children. Luke does the same thing in Acts 21, verse 5, later on in the book of Acts. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. So again, who was there? You've got men, you've got wives, you've got children. Okay, so who makes up this group that's baptized in our story in Acts 8, verse 12? But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Luke, he doesn't give the general designation for who was baptized like he does back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, when he says 3,000 souls, general, right, people, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And he doesn't say the group in our passage includes men, women, and children, the way he uses the designation in chapter 21, verse 5. No, Luke tells us the group that's baptized in Samaria was made up of adult men and adult women, even though undoubtedly these people had children, right? There's infants there. There's children there living in the home. But Luke says it's only the grown-ups who are baptized. But back to the main idea, what we see in verses 9 through 13 is our third main point. God can save anyone. God can save anyone. So in the city of Samaria, there's a man who it zooms in on him. He's known as a sorcerer. He's known as somebody who could seemingly perform miracles that he would attribute to magic. He's this guy named Simon. So he's not a follower of God. We know that in part because the Bible makes it clear that it's a sin to pursue magic in the way he was, and that was his profession. That's what he was doing. In Acts chapter 19, verse 19, we see other people who dabbled in magic who become Christians. You might remember this story. They bring all their magic books and they burn them, right? They just want to get rid of them. But see, Simon didn't know the Lord, so he's poured himself into this kind of magic, and he was popular in the city because of it. Verse 10, the people in Samaria, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So he's made a living by pursuing a lifestyle that's opposed to the Lord. So in that way, he would be kind of like the best-selling author who's writing against the Lord. So remember, there's that, it was still popular, but it was really popular maybe 10 years ago. There were guys like Richard Dawkins, I can't remember some of these other fellows' names, but who made a living by writing books against the Bible and against the Lord and against Christianity. Well, that's kind of what this guy is like. He's made his living off of this lifestyle that's opposed to the Lord. He's the kind of guy we'd be tempted to think, you know what, there's a lot of people in this town that might come to Jesus. Simon's not one of them. So let's save our breath, right? That guy's too far gone. Let's go sort of work on these other people. We sometimes think that way, don't we? There's probably people in your life where you think, okay, people that I really think could become a believer, this guy, this girl, this guy, not this guy, not this girl. So I'm just going to save my breath. I'm just going to start with somebody else. They just seem too far gone. Well, that was Simon, but look at what happens. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So a lot of folks in Samaria, they trust in Christ and become Christians, including Simon. And what Luke seems to be pointing out to us, the details of these verses, they really focus on how deep Simon was in this worldview that's opposed to God and how unlikely it was that he would ever come to Christ. And yet, that's exactly what happened. But see, that shouldn't surprise us. God can save anyone. God can save anyone. So that family member who has always hated the gospel and loves to list off the reasons why the Bible is fake, God can save him. That neighbor who is so in love with her sinful lifestyle that you think she would never give it up to come to Christ, God can save her. God can save anybody. And see, the process for God is really no different from sinner to sinner. So anytime God saves anybody, he's raising a spiritually dead person from the grave. That's what that passage in Ezekiel 37 was talking about, where Ezekiel preaches the gospel to that valley of dry bones. That's who you were. If you were a Christian, you were in the grave. Ephesians 2 talks about that. You were dead bones, right? The flesh had rotted off long ago. There was no life in you. Well, that's every non-Christian. So when you think in those terms, you know, it's not like one person, one dead person is more dead than another dead person. No, it doesn't work that way, right? You either have spiritual life or you don't have spiritual life. And the process that God uses to save somebody, it's the same for every sinner. And it's equally as easy with every sinner. So it was no more difficult for God to save Simon in this passage than it was for him to save Mary, Jesus' mother, right? It's the exact same process. And it would be no more difficult for God to save your neighbor or coworker or uncle or child than it was for God to save you. It's the exact same mechanism. It's just as miraculous. It's the same thing that's happening. So we want to remember that, right? Our pastor in Louisville, he had this great line. He used to say, don't write anybody out of God's story. But that's what we do, right? We act like we're editors, and we can say, no, that character doesn't belong there, right? There's no way that person is ever going to come to faith. But no, it's God who's the editor, right? He can save anybody. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Okay, so we come to the final part of our passage now, and this part takes a little bit of work to be able to understand. So lots of the Samaritan people, they trusted in Christ, including this guy Simon, and so look at what the apostles do. Verse 14, remember, they're back in Jerusalem. They're the only ones really that stayed. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so the Samaritans had believed in Christ. They had become Christians, but Luke says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. So we've got Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit. So how does that work? If you've been a Christian for a while, then you instantly understand, wait a second, that causes some issues. How does that work? Well, the first thing we need to understand is this is an isolated occurrence in the New Testament. It hasn't happened before in the book of Acts. It's not going to happen again. We're not going to see it happen in any of the epistles, right? In fact, the Bible teaches us the opposite. The Bible teaches us to expect the Holy Spirit's coming to happen directly after somebody becomes a Christian. Listen to what Peter said back in his Pentecost sermon, chapter 2, verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. When you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the two things happen back to back. But in our passage, the Lord deviates from this typical pattern. So why did this happen? Why didn't these Christians receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles come down to see them? Well, the key is to remember who the Samaritans are. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you probably have at least an idea of this. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The whole point there is that Samaritans and Jews hate one another. So that's why it's really surprising. The punchline is, oh, it's the Samaritan that does this thing for this Jew. Well, that's because the Samaritans and the Israelites, they had separated. There'd been this big schism, sort of like a family problem where they had separated, a family split that had actually lasted for a few thousand years before the gospel stories. And the Samaritans took off. In fact, they built their own temple because they were like, we're not worshiping the Lord with these guys. So we're leaving Israel completely. So it was even worse than just the other sort of pagan nations around, because these folks had started out as part of Israel and they had chosen to leave. So the Jews and the Samaritans had these thousands of years of hating one another. Well, the Jews in Jesus' day, they had so much contempt for the Samaritans that you can understand there'd be some skepticism about the Samaritans supposedly becoming Christians. So you can think about it this way. If you heard about a major politician, a major Republican politician or a major Democratic politician, who you just hear at the store, somebody says, hey, you know what? So-and-so, he's actually become a Republican. Or so-and-so, he's actually become a Democrat. And there's a lot of people where you would think, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. There's no way that thing happened. It was that kind of division. It was that kind of, this would never, ever happen. So for the Jews to believe that the Samaritans had actually become Christians, they needed somebody to attest to it. So think about it this way. Most of you know, but we've been working to secure the deed for this church building for a while. And the final thing we had to do was get some signatures from church members, but it had to be notarized. We had to have a notary public that was there and would stamp it. And praise God, Donna Carlin is one of those things. So she was here and was able to do it. But the state wanted somebody in an official position to sign off on it, to say, yep, that's legitimate. Those signatures were real. We needed that to be legitimate in the eyes of the state. Well, because of the history between Israel and Samaria, it was necessary to have the apostles as leaders of the church, as direct representatives of Jesus. It was necessary to have them present to see these Samaritans that they really did believe the one true gospel, that they really are Christians. And that's what leads to verse 17. Then they, meaning the apostles, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles, they could then establish the legitimacy of the Samaritans actually becoming Christians. But look at the trouble that this event leads to. This is the end of our passage. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So it looks like Simon, he's kind of reverting to his old thinking. He's kind of reverting to his old worldview, where he wants to be involved in amazing people with these sort of supernatural acts. And this thing he just saw is probably the most supernatural thing that he's ever seen, because he knows that it's real. And so he offers to give them money, so they'll give him the power to do the same thing. Look at the apostles' response, verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." So this is Simon's sin. He's believing the gift of God could be bought with money, almost like God is a vending machine. You just put your money in, and then the mechanism works, and you get the thing that you want. You might be familiar with the story of Martin Luther, who God used to kind of spark the Protestant Reformation. And you might remember one of the things that initially, as a monk, he pushed back on was the fact that the Catholic Church was selling these things they called indulgences, where you could give some money and it would free one of your family members who had died from judgment. And they could be able to go and be with the Lord when you gave that money and purchase that indulgence. Well, that's the kind of thinking Simon was operating under in verse 19. But God doesn't work that way, does he? First of all, he doesn't need our money. What a crazy thought that God is interested in our money, that he has some need for it. Humans are persuaded to do things all the time because of money. God never is. That's a good reminder for us, right? I think it's easy sometimes where we think if we're living our lives in a way that's displeasing to God or we're sinning in some unrepentant way, we can just write a bigger check to the church or give some material need to somebody that needs it. And then that'll sort of erase our guilt in God's eyes. But that's not how it works. God doesn't need our money, and our money will never affect his feelings toward us, for better or for worse. So Simon has sinned here, and it's a serious sin. Look again at what Peter says, how he characterizes it. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Look down at verse 23. "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." We'll talk about that in a minute, what that means. So what should Simon do? This is a bad thing, right? He's in trouble, it sounds like. So what should he do? Well, it's the same thing we should do when we sin. And this is our final point this morning. Christians repent when shown their sin. Look what Peter tells them to do, verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Interesting, right? He goes back and he points that sin starts in our heart. It never starts in our hands when it actually comes out. No, it always starts in our heart, the intent of our heart. So this is what Peter tells him. "Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." So when we sin, we should repent. Remember, that word just means turn away from your sin. It's the conscious decision that you don't want to sin against the Lord in that way any longer. And then that decision working itself out in your life as you actually begin to fight that sin. And repentance is always directed to the Lord. Look at the middle of verse 22. "Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Now you may wonder, why does he say if possible, right? On the face of it, that's kind of odd. You know, isn't any sin we bring to Jesus forgiven? It's not just if possible, let it be forgiven. Well, yeah, that's true. Anytime somebody is honestly bringing their sin to Christ to be forgiven, those sins will always be forgiven. I think what Peter is doing is reminding Simon and reminding us, we shouldn't think about God's forgiveness as something he owes us or something that is cheap, that's not costly. No, God doesn't owe you forgiveness, even of one of your sins. He doesn't owe me forgiveness. And his forgiveness is extremely costly. It costs the earthly life of Jesus Christ. It's the same kind of thing Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Don't presume on the riches of God's kindness. So Peter's reminding Simon, hey, God's forgiveness is not automatic. Simon, you need to take this sin seriously. You need to turn from it. Ask God's forgiveness for it. So, is this the way you treat your sin? First, do you see it as serious? That's the place to start. Do you see your sin as serious? Or do you tend to think that your gossip or your lust or your unrighteous anger, those things just aren't that big of a deal? It's easy to think that sometimes. That's not true. All sin is dangerous. There's no sin that's small enough to be safe. We'd like to think there is. That's not true. There's no sin that's small enough to be safe. Look again at how Peter describes Simon's situation in verse 23. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. That's a reference to a passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. And that's when God talks about somebody's sin being like a bitter root that grows up in them and makes them think they're spiritually safe when they're not. That's what our sin does. It makes us think we're safe when we're not. Let me read you Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 19. And it's talking about this person, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, the covenant of God, he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. But isn't that sometimes what we're tempted to think? Right? Even as Christians, aren't we tempted to think that even though we're in some kind of unrepentant sin, that we're still safe, that our relationship with the Lord is still fine and will remain fine? Well, that's a lie that our sinful heart tells us. Ongoing unrepentant sin is never safe. And that's part of why God gives us membership in a local church. Because the thing is, you can be lying to yourself about your sin and saying, no, this is safe. But you've got brothers and sisters around you that can say, no, that's not safe. You're in danger. Your sin has blinded you. And out of love, we're pointing that out to you. It's what Jesus teaches and commands of us in Matthew 18. Our hearts oftentimes lie about our spiritual state. But we have brothers and sisters that can say, don't believe that lie. That's not true. You're in danger until you turn from this sin and trust in Christ. It's a lie Simon's heart was telling him. Peter says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond. He's tied up in iniquity. So we want to take our sin seriously. And of course, when we really take our sin seriously, that means we repent. We work to turn from it. That's what Christians do. So is that what you do? So we think of one example. Let's say that it comes to your attention. You realize, you know what? I'm lazy. I don't work hard. I'm not productive the way the Lord would have me be. And you feel bad about it. But the question is, do you just stop there? You feel bad about it and then you say, well, you know, I bemoan the fact that this is me. What am I going to do? Right? Or do you actually turn from it? Do you fight it? So take it seriously, turn from it, repent. But the third thing we see here, pray and ask God to forgive your sins. Verse 22, pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So as a Christian, do you have a regular habit, once you've realized you've sinned, of praying and asking God to forgive that sin? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's sometimes easy to think that since our sins are forgiven because we've placed faith in Christ, that we no longer have to sort of respond to those sins any longer. You know, they're all covered by Christ's blood, right? So it's kind of easy to think, well, since that's happened, why do I need to worry about my sin at all? Why do I need to confess sin? But we have to remember, God, he's not just your judge who has forgiven your sins. He's also your father who loves you and wants a relationship with you. And so the confession of sin, it's not under the judge idea. It's under the father idea. He wants you to come back and be reconciled with him on that sort of personal way. I like the way this pastor, Kevin DeYoung, says it. He says that as a Christian, our sin doesn't disrupt our union with the Lord. We're still united to Christ. What it does is it disrupts our communion with the Lord, at least on our side. It's just like a child sinning against his parents. That child remains your son, remains your daughter, but they've distanced themselves in terms of the relationship. And when you've disrupted your communion by sinning unrepentantly, you need to ask God's forgiveness. Christians repent when shown their sin. I know some of you put things on your animals. So we have church members that dressed their cats in Halloween costumes a few weeks ago. You may have done that before, right? That's a silly thing. Like, you might have put a hat on your dog. Well, that's funny, that dog has a hat on, right? But with most of our animals, what you've probably noticed is that only lasts a couple of seconds. It's unnatural for a dog to have a hat on his head. He knows that. And so he might let it sit there for a minute, but then he's gonna knock that hat off, right? It's an unnatural situation. That's how particular sins are supposed to be with the Christian. The Christian can go on in unrepentant sin for a time, but eventually you have to knock it off, right? It's just too unnatural for somebody that's been recreated in Christ, has the Holy Spirit. Eventually, the fact that our action is so opposed to our new nature in Christ, eventually that gets the better of the Christian. Verse 24, and Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Christians repent when shown their sin. Now, it doesn't mean we won't keep struggling with it, right? But it does mean that we begin to fight it. But praise God, he's the one who forgives our sins when we bring them to the foot of the cross. And it's that gospel message that has been affecting Jerusalem, beginning of Acts. And then God's providence is now pushed out into Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.